This morning, David Royce will be preaching from John 11, verses 1 to 44. So as the children are exiting for children's worship, I'd encourage you, if you have a copy of the scriptures with you, that you'd turn to John 11, verse 1 through 44. This is the account of the death of Lazarus. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to the fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him."
Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world."
When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he's been dead for 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe what you sent me. May believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go."
My most embarrassing moment as a pastor was probably when I was standing in front of a group of people. It was a room full of people, and I was doing my very first funeral. I say it was my most embarrassing moment because, not because I wasn't prepared, or I didn't have anything to say, or anything really happened to me. I say it was my most embarrassing moment because, as prepared as I was, unexpected to me, the family had an open casket. And there was something to a new minister about standing right next to a corpse. I was the closest one to it, that everything I said came out as a jumble. My notes, I remember, were all over the floor at one point. I'm pretty sure I called the deceased person the wrong name. And all of my composure, I remember, really kind of completely fell apart. And even afterwards, I apologized to the family, who was certainly very gracious. And I reflect on that in light of what we have read and on a Resurrection Sunday, because I think you would agree with me that even though we live in a world where death is all around us, most of us enjoy the luxury of not having to look at it. Maybe you know what I mean. Even though we live in a world where the news has war and disease and the reality of death is certainly perceived, we have this interesting convenience of clicking on and clicking off if we prefer the luxury of not looking at it. The idea of death is all around us, but I tell you, it doesn't really rattle us, or perhaps I should just say, it doesn't really dawn on me until I have an unexpected confrontation with it. In those moments, it is perhaps very undoing. And due to that, maybe Resurrection Sunday, maybe this whole business of Easter, or maybe Christianity, doesn't stir in us the sense of wonder and amazement as I want to suggest that it should. See, at the center of our Christian faith is this reality that the Lord Jesus Christ is alive. And a person, think about that, who was dead is not only raised, but the Lord Jesus Christ is forever resurrected, which is why a moment ago we were saying he is risen. I don't even know if that's proper grammar, by the way. He is present tense risen. And I believe that, but, and I tell you, it is difficult to appropriate that. I don't know if I feel that as a fire in my soul in the day to day. And maybe you are similar to that. Maybe you are actually grieving loss. Maybe you're here this morning and you're delighted that it's Resurrection Sunday, or maybe it just hasn't dawned on you what is at the center of our faith. The passage that we just heard read together is meant to help us feel resurrection. The passage that we just heard read is meant to help us not only intellectually assent to the idea that the Lord Jesus Christ is the resurrection and raises the dead, but it's meant for us to feel that in our souls. I wonder if you noticed that as we read. If you happen to have closed or turned off your Bibles, I wonder if you could reopen it back and have it on your lap in that chapter of John chapter 11. I'd like to point out a few things. First of all, at the beginning of this text in John chapter 11, if you would take note, in verse 4, Jesus says, all of this that happened is going to reveal the glory of God. Did you notice? Verse 4 makes explicit mention to the glory of God being revealed. Well, wouldn't you know, at the end of the passage, in verse 40, look at verse 40 compared with verse 4, Jesus says towards the end of it that this is going to reveal the glory of God. So we have bookended this idea of something about this account is revelatory or helping us to feel the glory of God. Well, right in the middle of the passage in verse 25, Jesus says, I am the resurrection. Do you see that? That's a deliberate literary structure, I believe. John is helping his readers to believe in Jesus by helping them to perceive the reality of resurrection power. And while this is not about Jesus' rising directly on Easter Sunday, oh, that happens later in the Gospel of John, this is grasping the glory of resurrection. The main point of this passage, it seems to me, is that John wants the reader to understand that Messiah Jesus Christ is way more than a consolation for suffering. John wants you to believe in Jesus because Jesus has a deliberate plan to reverse death itself. I want to show you that. And maybe we could read this with three main points. And maybe we could say that there are three, what I want to call, surprises about this long narrative. You know how if you've become accustomed to something again and again and again, sometimes what you need in your familiarity is something to surprise you for you to look at it maybe in a fresh new way. I think John has done that for us in helping us understand Jesus. Look with me, surprise number one. Surprise number one is Jesus' priority in this passage. Surprise number one is Jesus' priority in this passage. Begin and look with me again at verse 1. We read that a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany. It was the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he who you love is ill. So notice that the narrative begins here with, we have Mary and Martha and Lazarus and Jesus. By way of context, Mary and Martha are sisters. Lazarus is their brother. And it seems like these people have a special friendship with Jesus. We read that Mary was the one who had anointed Jesus. So these are disciples of Jesus. These are followers of Jesus. These are friends of Jesus. And the Bible makes clear that Jesus loves them. Now, verse 5, it says, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Verse 6, so when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. That's the surprise. Do you see the surprise? The surprise of this text is that it puts together two things that you don't think go together. Love and delay. It's right there in verse 6. The surprise of the passage to help you perceive resurrection this morning is that the passage puts together love and delay. Do those work together in your mind? They certainly don't for me. On Easter, sometimes we give our children little Easter presents to say, Happy Easter, he is risen, right? And we get home from church and usually little tiny gifts happen. And let me tell you, our children generally feel loved because that's most of us naturally recognize love in that fashion. I feel loved because something happy, it happens now. But surprise, the love of God is sometimes expressed in the delay of God to help you perceive the glory of God. That is this passage. Tragedy has entered this family's life. Now, many people, you know, when tragedy happens, what comes easy, the response is, well, this means God doesn't love me. God's judgment must be on me because something terrible seems to be happening to me, especially from Western culture. People often say to me, I can't believe in God, Dave, because it seems like sometimes bad things happen. But look at verse 15. Jesus says, I am glad I wasn't there, so that you might believe. Isn't that interesting? It's the exact opposite of our typical thinking. Surprise. And John has written this account. John has deliberately put these things together, I think, to stir the reader. We have love and we have delay. We have sovereignty and suffering. We have tragedy and perfect timing. Jesus seems completely undaunted by what you and I would call unspeakable loss. He seems to be marching to the beat of his own drum and on his own schedule as it relates to worst case scenario. And why has John put love and delay together? Why this surprise? Because there will be times of suffering when it comes, and many of you know it has come. Maybe this is to our world, our nation, to our family. There will be tragedy that cannot be softened by platitudes. And it seems as if the priority of Jesus, the surprising priority of Jesus, is not to totally spare his people from hardship and loss, but to, in their hardship, for them to perceive the glory of God and to believe in him, to believe in him, to call on him, and to perceive his glory. John wrote this book for that very purpose. You remember that the purpose statement, John says that these things, including John 11, are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So it seems like there's a life that comes through being connected to Jesus, and you perceive that sometimes through God's loving delay. The love of God is sometimes seen in the delay of God so that you might behold the glory of God. And maybe I could respectfully ask, are you experiencing God's loving delay? Maybe you have been praying, God, please heal, please help, please provide. And it seems as if in those inexplicable delays, we're meant to look at Jesus and hear an invitation to know him more. That's the surprise of Jesus' priority. Now, I think there's a second surprise. It might be a bigger one. Because we so easily drift towards familiarity, John has baked in a second surprise in this passage. I'm calling this one the surprise of what we learn about Jesus' person. So if point number one was Jesus' priority is a surprise, this lengthy narrative also has a surprise of Jesus' personhood. Jesus' personhood. And we should certainly spend some time here, because look with me at verse 17. So Jesus is delaying because he's just been seemingly marching to the beat of his own drum. When Jesus came, verse 17, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Many of the Jews had come to Martha and to Mary to console them concerning their brother. Verse 19 has that word, console. We could think of that as human consolation. There is real pain, there's certainly real loss, and there's an appropriateness for us to console, we see in verse 17 and verse 19. But verse 23 has something that the world has never seen before. It's not human consolation. Verse 23, Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said, "I know he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day." In verse 25, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life." There's the surprise. You know what the surprise is? Jesus offers comfort by pointing to himself. And Jesus here does not say he's going to cause a resurrection. Did you notice that? Jesus says that he himself is the resurrection and the life. Apparently, knowing Jesus is the best thing that can happen to you. He is trying to highlight to his audience, his historical audience, and the reading audience, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, to us, that knowing Jesus is the best thing for you. So what does it mean to know him more in the power of his resurrection? How is it that Jesus is pointing to himself? Well, number one, Jesus is claiming here that he renews us inwardly. Is he not? That's the personhood of Jesus. He's saying that he renews us inwardly. He is the resurrection and the life. It's like those people, maybe you're one of them, who have this special talent of flipping houses. I've always admired people who can flip houses. I had a family member years ago who would do this. You know, you'd look for the house that's about to fall over. It somehow has been legally condemned or something. It has boards in the windows and the grass is, you know, it needs baling, not mowing. And it's way past recoverable. And he buys this old fixer-upper home that has the sign condemned and turns it around. Well, friends, in a much greater way, that is what Jesus here, I believe, is saying about himself. It's at least one of the things he's saying about himself. I am the resurrection. Who says that? Well, Jesus does, because in a much greater way, in a very real way, all of us wear the sign of condemned, don't we? Of careening towards ruin. And all of us have to face this reality, whether you've clicked on or clicked off in your news feed, that death is at work in the world. And brothers and sisters, we do not have life in ourselves. Left to myself, I'm not just getting better and better physically speaking. This is why people chase after youth. This is why cosmetics are a thing, and plastic surgery will probably always be booming. Because we feel ourselves moving towards decay. And Jesus says, while outwardly you might be wasting away, inwardly a relationship with him is newness of life. Because he is resurrection and life. See, in spite of seeing things that seem to be getting worse and worse and worse, the claim of our Savior is that our outlook on life is resurrection hope. And renewal is always at work. And through believing in him, you can be united to this new life. See, Jesus renews us inwardly. That's his claim. What's more than that, it seems that Jesus, number two, he secures us eternally. There's a right now resurrection and life. Come and believe in him. But look at how the narrative shifts forward. He renews us inwardly. But he secures us eternally. Verse 25, the second half of it, Jesus says, whoever believes in me, now future tense, though he die, yet shall he live. I've never died before, but Jesus is referring to that. This reminds me a bit of one of the first time I took my children to the beach. One of our children was very, very young and, you know, very hesitantly walked out into the surf to splash in the waves. And I'm holding on to this child and he's holding on to me for dear life because he's never been in the ocean before. And we got one of those waves, you know, those bend you in half kind of waves. And it just about knocked me over, and I'm holding on to my son. And let me tell you, in that moment, my fatherly instinct kicked in, and I don't think you could have pried my hand away from my son. I almost dare you to question the commitment and the solidarity which I held on to him, because he would not be lost by that wave. He had never been through it before. Well, think of the tenacity of Jesus' words here. When you just think about your parental instinct that grips your child through new experiences and even sorrow, Jesus is saying there is a life after death, and I know you've never died before, but one day he will take you through death. And in a way, this passage is almost a taunt. Jesus is almost saying, I dare you to question my grip on your soul. Do you hear the tenacity? Yet shall he live. Verse 26, everyone who believes in me shall never ultimately die. And brothers and sisters, I have been in hospital rooms and I have sat at people's bedsides who face death. And I have seen the toughest, bravest, angriest people, even atheistic people, become undone with terror as the wave of death comes crashing, as they hear things like it's cancer or the sad words of there's nothing we can do. And when we stare down the grave and consider heaven and hell, Jesus says, for people who believe in him, there is an anchoring of your soul. There is a securing you eternally. You will not be lost to the grave. And we could say more bluntly, you will not go to hell. Lazarus is raised, and Jesus looks at this and says, let's talk about himself, the object lesson of true resurrection. Lazarus is raised, and Jesus was raised. He is risen, which means you will be raised up too. So certainly you've never died before, but this promise Jesus says, did you notice, is to whoever, anyone who would put their faith in him. Jesus, he renews us. Excuse me. He renews us inwardly. He secures us eternally. Get this. He also sympathizes perfectly. Talk about the surprise of Jesus' person. Jesus sympathizes perfectly. Moving down to verse 33. Look at how the narrative progresses. Lazarus is really dead. 4 days dead. When Jesus saw her weeping, verse 33, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Where have you laid him, Lord? Come and see. And we read these words, Jesus wept. Maybe you can see very clearly, it seems, that Jesus knows full well what he's going to do. He is very God of very God. And he is fully man. Because of that, Jesus, what he just said, he just told them that they don't have to fear death. And yet at the same time, Jesus, we record in this very famous passage of Scripture that he is weeping over loss. And this is a helpful insight that we gain from Jesus. Jesus knows he's going to raise Lazarus. Jesus still weeps. And I've always been a bit perplexed by this passage. And I think the insight that's helpful here is that God's people fear death less, right? Because he secures us eternally. But it seems like God's people, along with Jesus, we feel death more. We fear death less. But do you know, as a Christian, you probably feel the loss of death more because you know that this is not how it's supposed to be and humans were not designed for the grave. Which is why, as you know, that phrase, deeply moved in spirit, if you've read almost any commentary on this or heard other sermons on it, the original language, it says something like Jesus is quaking with rage. His tears are not little tearing up. It seems like verse 33 and verse 38, Jesus is snorting with righteous anger. He is quaking with rage. He is deeply moved in spirit. John probably saw Jesus's nostrils flare with feeling upset. And maybe Jesus was audibly outraged. That's the kind of tears that he has. And Jesus here is sympathizing perfectly, as the book of Hebrews says. He doesn't fear death, but Jesus feels death. He sees a human in a grave. He sees weeping and mourning over loss, and he is moved. And in many ways, that is how you can feel in your soul what Easter is about. Humans were not designed to die. And the creator of the cosmos is outraged at death. This is the person of Jesus. If you have ever suffered loss, Jesus sympathizes perfectly. There's a renewing. There's a securing, there's a sympathizing. We'd be remiss to say that Jesus also confronts us kindly. That's the fourth thing I see. Jesus, he renews us inwardly. He secures us eternally. He sympathizes perfectly. But I would also just gently add that Jesus confronts us kindly. In the middle of their loss, in the middle of these people not really understanding death, look at verse 26. Jesus says, "Everyone who believes in me shall never die." And then we get these words. "Do you believe this?" Jesus turns to these people, to this woman, and says, "Do you believe this?" Can you hear the tenderness? Maybe you can detect a firmness in that question. He's not asking his hearers, "Do you believe in God in general? Or are you a church-going Easter person?" He's not asking if they are feeling the Easter spirit. As a matter of fact, Jesus says, "Do you believe this particular thing that I have said from this particular person at this moment in history?" Jesus is in some ways pointing to himself, to these people, and saying, "I know this seems outlandish, but can you cast yourself on the promises of God?" See, even if you have grown up in a church, even if you have grown up in this church, regardless of if you spend a lot of time around other Christians or if you have Christian family, you must hear that question. I believe as an individual. Let me ask the question again. "Do you believe this?" Jesus says. In other words, consider whether these glorious truths have been applied to you, whether your soul is alive to perceive the glory of resurrection. This is the kindness of Jesus to ask you to reflect on whether you live like this is real. And brothers and sisters, none of us know how many days we have been given to live. Easter forces us to consider the reality of death and life. And if you have never authentically come to trust in Jesus, it simply sounds like you saying, "God, I know there's no life in here, but would you please come and please make me alive? Would you secure me eternally? Would you renew me inwardly? Would you come and sympathize with me? I trust in you and call on your name today." The first surprise in this passage is Jesus' priority. The second one, which we've spent the majority of our time on, is Jesus' person. Jesus' person. Well, I'd like to end by showing you what I think is the third one. I'm calling it the surprise of Jesus' plan. There's a third surprise. I'm calling it the surprise of Jesus' plan. So how does this narrative conclude, and what does this have to do with Easter? Look at verse 38. "Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb, and it was a cave, and a strong stone lay against it. And Jesus said, 'Take away the stone.' And Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, 'Lord, by this time there'll be an odor, for he has been dead for 4 days.'" Verse 43 says, "When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come out!' And the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, 'Unbind him and let him go.'" So what's the third surprise to wake you out of familiarity? The passage makes absolutely no mention of Lazarus' response. Do you notice that? I kind of have a couple of questions. But the focus of the text seems to be on the fact that Jesus has authority and a plan to raise the dead. Rising from the dead is one thing. But friends, this event of Lazarus is meant to function as a teaser trailer in the Gospel of John. The glory of John 13 is meant to be eclipsed by what is to come in the plan of Jesus and also the plan of Jesus, not only for himself, but for all who belong to him in history to come. See, what do I mean by it's a preview? What I mean is that rising from the dead happened to Lazarus, but you know, the awkward thing is that Lazarus died again. He rose from the dead, but he wasn't eternally resurrected. No, Lazarus is a mini resurrection with a little R. This isn't the gospel grand finale. We know that. That is because Jesus here is deliberately demoing what is to come. He's deliberately dropping a movie trailer, you could say, because he has a bigger plan. I believe that's why we don't get record of Lazarus' response. It's meant to point us to Jesus. One commentator says the tears of Bethany are a preview of the tears of Calvary. The weeping of Jesus here is a prefiguring of the weeping of Jesus as he would hang on the cross. And friends, we know, and we've read in this service, that the grave could not hold him. And that by the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus came out. But if you have your Bible, I want to invite you very briefly to turn back in it to John chapter 5. There's something important that we must say when we talk about Jesus' plan. Please turn back with me to John chapter 5. It's in the same book, and John has already said this, and it's standing in the background of this. So you want to talk about resurrection glory? John chapter 5, Jesus says in verse 28. Look at verse 28. John 5, verse 28. If you don't have your Bibles, you can just listen. Do not be amazed at this. For a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. What did Jesus just say? He's saying that Lazarus is not the finale. It's like a courtroom. You know a courtroom when the judge walks in and you hear those words? All rise. You hear those words because of an acknowledgement of the one who has authority and the one who is in charge. Everyone knows that what the judge says goes, so all rise. Well, John chapter 5, which comes before John chapter 11, says there is a day when God, the righteous judge, will say, all rise before the judge. And on that day, sadness becomes untrue. That's what resurrection means. It doesn't mean coming back to life. It means that Jesus has a direct plan to reverse the effects of death. Friends, do you know that the empty tomb is a down payment that one day your tomb will also be empty as well? Do you know that the empty tomb of Lazarus says, wait a minute, there's an empty tomb of Jesus. And that man said that because that tomb is empty today, your grave will also be unoccupied when he says, all rise. Perhaps the most loving thing that Jesus could do for us, if this is true, do you feel the surprise of his priority? I ask that respectfully, not knowing whether you are in a season of personal grief. Do you feel the surprise of his person? Do you know who the God-man is? And do you feel the surprise of his plan? Maybe the most loving thing to do is that Jesus would wake us up out of our familiarity. That he would graciously confront us with those same words, those four words. Do you believe this? Would you take a moment to reflect on these things? If you find yourself to be in a position to answering that question, no, I'm not sure if I believe this, could I encourage you in this moment of silence to ask that God would simply come because of Jesus, he would make you alive. Let's pray. Our great God in heaven, Lord, we rejoice this morning at the down payment of the empty tomb. God, we rejoice in the finished and final work of the Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of those who belong to him. I pray that you would stir in us. I pray you would stir in me a new sense of wonder and amazement at the greatness of your love. I pray that you would graciously confront us, that you would stir in us, it would dawn on us what a reversal of death means. God, we thank you for sending Jesus. We pray that we would rejoice today appropriately. We pray that you would comfort those who mourn. God, we pray that you would speed ahead your plan and purpose in this world. And we pray that you would come, Lord Jesus, to rule and to reign. We worship you in the mighty name of Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Could I invite you to stand for the benediction, please, as we close our time, our formal time of worship. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May he lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you his peace, both now and forevermore. Amen.